In the darkest part of the night, a ship's captain cautiously piloted his warship through the fog-shrouded waters. With straining eyes, he scanned the hazy darkness, searching for dangers lurking just out of sight. His worst fears were realized when he saw a bright light straight ahead. It appeared to be a vessel on a collision course with his ship. To avert disaster, he quickly radioed the oncoming vessel. "This is Captain Jeremiah Smith." His voice crackled over the radio. "Please alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." To the captain's amazement, the foggy image did not move. Instead, he heard back on the radio, "Captain Smith, this is Private Thomas Johnson. Please alter your course 10 degrees north. Over." Appalled at the audacity of the message, the captain shouted back over the radio, "Private Johnson, this is Captain Smith, and I order you to immediately alter your course 10 degrees south. Over." Second time, the oncoming light, it didn't budge. "With all due respect, Captain Smith," came the private's voice again, "I order you to alter your course immediately 10 degrees north. Over." Angered and frustrated that this junior officer would endanger the lives of his men and crew, the captain growled back over the radio, "Private Johnson, I can have you court-martialed for this. For the last time, I command you on the authority of the United States government to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship." Private's final transmission finally got the captain's attention. "Captain Smith, sir, once again, with all due respect, I command you to alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse." Now, a battleship, a perfect euphemism for man. Sometimes we think we are so important, so strong, like a battleship patrolling the seas. Sometimes we think other men, other women are battleships. That is, we give them far more power, far more authority they deserve over our lives. So much so that we actually have something called the fear of man. In this morning's text, Peter and John are ordered before the most powerful men in all of Judaism. Would they cower? Would they wilt? Would they submit to this collection of men who were ordering them to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus? We will discover they knew who the lighthouse was, who the one with ultimate power, the ultimate authority, I should say. And this is how the two unschooled and ordinary disciples of Jesus will respond, as we'll read in just a moment. "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." These two men knew who their real authority was. Do you? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the text at hand, acknowledging that even without your Holy Spirit moving and guiding now, we'd simply read old words. We don't want to read old words. We want to read the very Word of God and understand and know it. Father, we ask that you would move upon each and every one here this day, in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 4, if you haven't turned there, please do so as we continue in our series. As you recall, there had been a healing. Peter, John had healed a cripple. They began preaching a sermon as a bunch of people come running to see how this man was now standing. And then Peter and John are arrested for doing so. And we're picking it up here after an initial interrogation. The men go in and discuss on what to do with Peter and John. Beginning with the 13th verse. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled or ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? They asked. Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle. We cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. The religious and political leaders of Israel were not happy with Peter and John. Never mind the fact that a great miracle, a great act of mercy had been done. One that no one could deny, as we pointed out last time. A 40-year-old beggar, lame since birth, known by everyone, had miraculously been healed. In verse 7, the religious authorities had asked Peter and John, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Peter and John responded in verse 10, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Peter and John added in verse 12 last time, "There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Now the word "name" is used in each of these verses. It is a word that designates authority. If we inserted the word "authority," for instance, in the above verses, it'd sound like this. "By what authority did you do this?" Verse 7. "By the authority of Jesus," they respond. Verse 10. Peter and John respond and then add in verse 12. "There's no other authority under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And proving that the authority of Jesus was the issue for the religious leaders, they demand in verse 17, "Speak no longer to anyone in this name," or "in this authority." But back to verse 13 for a moment. Something that didn't make sense to these Jewish leaders was the unashamed boldness of Jesus' two disciples who stood before them. The NIV translations notes their courage. Later in chapter 4, verse 29, which we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week, the disciples pray that they will continue to be bold or courageous for Jesus. In verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 31, we'll read that they would be. The quality of boldness is later noted, as we would make our way now through the book of Acts, in regards to Paul after his conversion in chapter 9, verse 27. And when he stands up to unbelief in the cities of Antioch in chapter 13, Iconium in chapter 14, and in Ephesus chapter 19, in all three of those, actually all four of those, it's spoken in terms of Paul's boldness, what he desired, what he prayed for, and what he would do. Boldness is an adjective often used to describe the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts. We've noted that now a few weeks back, that boldness was a characteristic of Peter's Pentecost sermon in chapter 2. We noted that it was also there in his second sermon delivered in chapter 3. And now, here it is again, and discussed next time also in chapter 4. Let us not forget who their audience was, though. It was an intimidating gathering of Judaism's most influential and most powerful. And this is what made the disciples' boldness stand out the more. The religious leaders tried to reconcile the fact that the two standing before them didn't attend any of their rabbinic schools, if you will. They were not formally trained in theology, nor were they schooled in rhetoric. Yet here they were, speaking as if they had doctorate degrees in both. Now, earlier in the Gospels, the same was noted of Jesus. In John 7, we read, the Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus' response to them was this: my teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me. Now, the religious leaders recall that the disciples had been with Jesus. In verse 13, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And so what was observed in the master was now being observed in the student. How about you and I? Do others make the same connection? That is, do they know that we have been with Jesus? Do they note a wisdom and a boldness that is beyond what any formal education perhaps that we might have? The religious leaders, they must have been frustrated too. Previously, they had a difficult time coming out on top anytime they got involved in an argument or a discussion with Jesus. Now they were having the same problem with Peter and John. And besides, the 40-year-old man, lame since birth, was standing next to them. The miracle could not be refuted. Verse 14. What to do? What to do? Sanhedrin privately conferences. What are we going to do with these men? They ask. Verse 16. They resort to the only real play that they have. Intimidation. Verse 17 describes their plan. But to stop this from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name or in this authority. It's not, maybe we should rethink our position concerning Jesus and the message of his disciples, as we noted last time, last week. Maybe we should marvel here instead. But that wasn't the case. Instead, now we marvel at the power of unbelief. We gave it the label defiant unbelief. Sometimes it seems that no amount of evidence thwarts wrong-headed thinking. I mentioned evolution last week, that those committed to it are committed to it regardless of any counter-evidence. In his book, Darwin's Black Box, Arthur Michael Behe quotes Professor Robert Shapiro of New York University. In his book entitled Origins, A Skeptic's Guide to the Creation of Life on Earth. Now, Shapiro is an ardent evolutionist, outspoken about his position in regards to it, but he also is honest enough and acknowledges the problems of the position, the lack of scientific evidence and the holes in their thought and so on, yet still writes and still admits this: some future day may yet arrive when all reasonable chemical experiments run to discover a probable origin for life that have failed unequivocally. Further, new geological evidence may indicate a sudden appearance of life on the earth. Finally, we may have explored the universe and found no trace of life or process leading to life elsewhere. In such a case, some scientists might choose to turn to religion for an answer, Shapiro writes. Others, however, myself included, would attempt to sort out the surviving, less probable scientific explanations in the hope of selecting one that was still more likely than the remainder. Do you want a translation of that? The translation is this. This prestigious professor of chemistry at NYU, despite the evidence, I will never, never believe in a creator. That's what he's saying. John Piper makes this observation about those who are wrong-headed regarding abortion. If showing pictures of, and I'm sorry, mutilated babies threatens your position regarding abortion on demand, then the pictures are emotionally manipulative or in bad taste, or they're called irrelevant. But if showing pictures of dead sea otters or oil-slicked cranes or seals help your environmental cause, then this is simply telling it like it is and forcing people to come to terms with what is really happening. You see, Behe here and Piper are saying the same thing. Unbelief can become so entrenched that no amount of truth presented to it matters. What was going on in this closed door meeting of the Sanhedrin 2,000 years ago, it is still going on today. There's a name for it. We use it again. Defiant unbelief. Now, out they come from their meeting, their clerical robes all ironed and straight, tassels looking good. Then they called them, Peter and John, in again, commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Verse 18. Would their intimidation work? Would it work? Verse 19. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Now, by the way, this must have hurt. The very clear implication by Peter is, despite what the religious authorities thought, that they were God's spokesperson, what was very clear here in Peter's indictment and statement to them is, they don't speak for God. Now, more of Peter and John's response come in verse 20. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, after pressing their case further, the Sanhedrin has no recourse. They got to let him go. After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Verses 21 and 22 tell us. Peter, with his response, reminded the leaders that theirs was a human institution, a religious and political one at that. A system of man. He informs that when it came down to choosing between pleasing man or pleasing God, they were all in for God. Now, some time here reserved for application. The official word, if you wanted to know, is androphobia. It is the fear of man. It is the fear the religious leaders wanted to instill in Peter and John when they commanded them not to preach Jesus anymore. Their hope was to intimidate these two followers of Jesus into listening to them rather than listening to God. Proverbs 29:25 says, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. And so it's a snare. It's a trap, therefore, to fear man rather than to fear God. The natural question would then be, well, how so? When we fear man, obey man, rather than obey God, we actually are committing idolatry. Because what we are doing by caring more about what man thinks than God thinks is turning man into an idol. And an idol is something that we worship. So the fear of man actually is the worship of man. How silly becomes the concept when it's put that way, isn't it? Here's Romans 1:25, by the way. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Which is such a foolish thing for many reasons. Isaiah 51:12 exposes one. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men, who are but grass? Man is no God. He's more like grass that withers and is no more. Why fear him? Why worship him? Fearing man more than God is also a trap because by doing so we lose sight of what the Catechism calls our chief end. Catechism puts it this way. What is man's chief end? To glorify God. To enjoy him forever. But if we fear man, our purpose is to please man. We lose sight of our chief purpose in life. If we become preoccupied with pleasing man, we're going to please God less. Our kingdom effectiveness lessens. Our witness is compromised. In short, we actually can end up living a wasted life. Did you know that many of the Jewish religious leaders actually began believing in Jesus, but no one was aware of it? John 12. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they love praise from men more than praise from God. They were spiritual cowards. Man-pleasing was more important than God-pleasing. Thirdly, if we fear man more than God, we run the risk of living life as a fake. And what I mean by that is if we fear man, it's going to affect how we interact with others. It won't be really us. It will be a presentation of us packaged in such a way, driven to please man rather than being who we truly are. We'll adapt ourselves depending upon the people who we're around or the situation we find ourselves in. We become the cliche, a walking chameleon. Blends into its environment. On the inside, we are convinced we're a follower of Jesus, but on the outside, it depends on what situation we are in, whether anyone will know it. If that is what we are doing, let's call it what it is. We're fake. Four, similarly, if we fear man more than we fear God, we will find ourselves being dishonest at times. We'll be dishonest because we won't really say what sometimes really needs to be said out of fear of offending someone or out of fear of someone not liking us if we did. In the end, we choose what we believe to be better for us, being liked, than what is actually better for the other person, hearing the truth. So to bring this all together, if we fear man more than we fear God, we run the very real risk of committing idolatry, not living for God's glory, being fake, and being dishonest. I don't think any of us want those four things to describe us. Now, counter this is to fear God. To fear God is to live life conscious of His approval as well as His disapproval. In other words, motivated by awe, respect, and a passion to please, we desire to live a life unto God, no matter what that conviction may bring. In John 12, if believing in Jesus meant being kicked out of the synagogue, well then, kick me out of the synagogue. In Acts 4, if preaching Jesus is going to put me at odds with the religious establishment of Israel, well, put me at odds with the religious establishment of Israel. In the end, fear and worship are to be reserved for God. Besides, it is only His opinion that counts, does it not? And here's a biblical account worth remembering. Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Don't forget why. Don't forget how come. It was because of this very thing, the fear of man. In Numbers 13, Moses sends scouts into Canaan, into the promised land. They see the wondrous beauty and bounty of the land. They tell Moses it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's in chapter 13. But then, in the very next verse, you can hear their fear. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak that was there. And then they add, we can't attack those people. They're stronger, verse 31, than we are. Privately, the scouts had told Moses it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But blinded by the fear of man, they quote now in verse 32, spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. And then this word picture from them that so that their fellow Israelites might fear man with them in verse 33. We seemed like grasshoppers in comparison to them. Moses and Aaron, along with Joshua and Caleb, implore the people to think differently. The land we pass through and explore is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, He'll lead us into this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we'll swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid, again, of them. But they would be. As a result of their failure to believe God, which was a direct result of their fear of man, He tells them, in this desert, your bodies will fail. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make you home, except Caleb and Joshua. A few verses later, more from God to the people who feared Him less than they feared man for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land. You will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. Now they really should fear God. Do you see yourself as the typical Israelite found in Numbers 13 and 14? Or would you have aligned yourself more with Joshua and Caleb? Would you go with your eyes, or would you go with your faith? If you see yourself more as the former, I offer you this anecdote offered from the pen of Christian writer Ed Welch. One sentence. Here it is. Two sentences. He nails it. The most radical treatment for the fear of man is the fear of the Lord. First sentence. Second sentence. God must be bigger to you than people are. Now, I know that sounds simplistic, but that really is the fundamental issue. Is God going to be bigger than people or not? Now, this certainly was the case for Peter and John. It's why they were able to say, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The Sanhedrin, they were a battleship. Imposing. Yes. But God was a lighthouse. Immovable. Because He is, so could they. Both feet set firm on the rock, driven to fear and please God more than to fear and please man. I believe many of us, if I may, needed to hear this message this morning. May God be glorified in each of our response. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would be a people who would fear You, be in awe of You, want to please You, don't want to displease You. Far more than we fear man, want to please man. Father, we ask that You would help us in each of our circumstances, whether we're young or whether we're old. Father, that ultimately we would fear and honor and recognize the authority that You have. And in comparison to man, fear them far less and their authority far less than we do. In Jesus' name, amen.